Well, let's exchange greetings. Good evening. Well, there's about 50 more than I thought would be here tonight. Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 8. What a chapter. What a book. What a gospel. What a Savior. On a typical Sunday morning, my notes that I bring to the pulpit are generally between 5 and 6 pages, 12-point font. And that's usually good for about 40 minutes. Romans chapter 8, this is a word of warning. I have 39 pages in 10-point font. Tonight you do not need a watch. You need a calendar. I'm not going to get through all this. I know that. But I trust that some of this will get through us. The book of Romans is a glorious book on the gospel written by the Apostle Paul after he finally got to Corinth. And while in Corinth, believers at Rome begging him to come, he had not been there. The church he had not started. But he had to deliver that offering. And so he wrote the book of Romans and sent it in the hands of a lady by the name of Phoebe. I wonder if Phoebe had any idea of the treasure that she carried in her hands. And God, in His providence, protected Phoebe, protected that letter. It got to Rome. It brought fruit. And God, in His providence, saw fit, as He does always with His Word, to preserve it. Because He preserves His Word for the purpose of carrying it out, which He does. And that which He communicates, which He speaks, accomplishes exactly what He intends for it to accomplish. Which is why you are wise to trust His Word. The book of Romans is about the gospel, the good, 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 good news. Oh, God is good. God is infinitely delighted with Himself. God is supremely happy with Himself. The Son brings to the Father such joy. The Father brings to the Son such joy. And the Spirit is infinitely delighted to carry out the mission of the Son and the commands and the order of the Father, even though the Son is holy and fully God. God is happy. God is deliriously happy with Himself. And it is because of this infinite delight that God has in His godness, that He chose for His own glory to put that on display in a public way by taking His glory and showing it and sharing it to a universe that He created for the express purpose of showing His glory to us. And one of the things that we are going to become confronted with a bit in chapter 8, and then right in our face in chapter 9 is this whole issue of the sovereignty of God. And how does that interact with the will of man? And how does the doctrine of election, which we love as it speaks of God calling us and drawing us and bringing us to Himself and placing us in a family. We love that, but we also, if we're going to be honest with the text and read it all, have to also read and interact with the parts of what about those that God doesn't call and draw to Himself? Are we able to run and hide and rest in this truth that yes, God is still good, even though He has ordained that in this universe there be evil? And we trust in the sovereignty of God that He is still gracious, even though He has not drawn every human being to Himself. We have to wrestle with those. Those truths, I am convinced, in the final analysis, are so humbling to us, so glorifying to God. The good news of the gospel begins with the bad news of sin. And that's where the book of Romans really launches with, in chapter 1 and verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. The doctrine of sin is followed by the doctrine of salvation, followed by the doctrine of sanctification, followed by the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and then service. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. I'm doing that right to left. Hopefully that's left to right for you. Is it? Okay. I don't have to teach in a mirror and that works. All right. Will you say it with me? Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, and service. We are in chapter 8, which is really part of the book of Romans dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. What does it mean to learn and grow as a follower of Jesus Christ? That's what sanctification means. Now, technically, there's three aspects to sanctification. There's positional sanctification, which speaks of your standing in Christ. There is progressive sanctification, which speaks of your growing and learning as a follower of Jesus Christ. That's really how I'm using it here. That's really what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are dealing with. But there's also final sanctification, permanent sanctification when we are glorified, which is touched on here also in Romans chapter 8. This chapter divides up into three sections. God with us, God in us, God for us. God with us. What is the name of God that means God with us? Anybody remember? Emmanuel. You'll see that theme there in verses 1 through 4. God with us. And then in verses 5 through 17, you see God in us. What a fascinating truth. And then the one that just absolutely is so exhilarating. God for us. Now, in this chapter, which is in quite a position of contrast to chapter 7, there is such a spirit of victory and confidence and joy. And yet, there is still a war that is going on, a battle that is present. The way of the Spirit, which chapter 8 is about, is still a battle that we are engaged with. It's a chapter that begins with no condemnation, verse 1. And it's a chapter that ends with no separation from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a chapter worthy of your study, worthy of our attention. It is one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible, and with good reason. God with us, God in us, God for us. Therefore, verse 1, there is, what's the next word, class? Now. Right now. If you are a follower of Christ, right now, as you sit in that pew, as so many of you have just scattered yourself all over this place, and there's not that many of you tonight, but no matter what, where you are seated right now, there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Christianity, and I'm using that term loosely right now, is a great, convenient setting for the fear of man. Churches are tailor-made for the fear of man. It is so easy to be able to get people to do things based on what others will think. Whether you live up to whatever standard that is. We can parent with the fear of man. We can try to place upon our children an expectation that it is your job to make me happy. It is your job never to disappoint me. It is your job to always come through for me. My happiness as a parent totally depends upon you, my child, which is what we are saying is you need to be my Savior. You need to be my God. And what comes with that, and some of you know that, some of you have lived with that pressure, that you've got to come through. You've got to perform for your world. You've got to make everybody happy. You've got to be the child, or you've got to be the sibling, or you've got to be the person at church who always fixes everything, and there is this load that you carry that somehow you've always got to come through, and you feel this burden and it never goes away because you are not Jesus. That's why. But when you give in to that fear, there are plenty of people who are willing to dump more on you. Because they get a response from you that way. And we read these words. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of you grew up in a Roman Catholic setting. And the images of God that were captured in the artwork of the church are hard to lose sight of. The sorrow, the anger, the continual guilt that is just thrust upon you, the endless trips into the confessional, only to walk away and do something else that has to go back and be confessed, and the endless burden, the disapproving glances, this shame that is just driven at you all of the time. Could it really be true that there is now no condemnation. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Because through Christ Jesus, the law, the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. The law, it was effective. The law condemned me. The law showed me my need. The law made me aware that I am a sinner. And I needed to know that. But the law couldn't set me free. The law could only show me how shackled I really was. And I needed to know that. I needed to know just how dead I was in transgressions and sins. But what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Oh, I love this. God did! By sending His own Son. What's that? Emmanuel. God with us. God did. God did what you couldn't do. And Christ came in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. It is easy for us to just slide over that. I trust that in the coming months we won't do that anymore. I've got one more sermon in 1 Corinthians, and then we're heading to the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, we learn about the construction of the tabernacle, which is fascinating in and of itself. But most of the pictures of the tabernacle and all the furniture that are there that have been recreated for us are pictures of the huge basin, the altar of incense, and of course, the lampstand and the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant sits back in the Holy of Holies. And fascinated by the workmanship that's done in that, the amount of gold that was used on that. But the thing that I'm going to point out over and over in Exodus is that, you know what the priests did with those things? They dumped blood on them. On the Ark of the Covenant, they would take blood and just dump it on it. And there was no provision for cleaning it. And all of that gold and that all of the tapestry that was there, they dumped blood in them. And the priest would come out of the Holy of Holies with, you dump blood on stuff and it splashes. And the priest comes out with blood on his garments and blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And year after year, they would dump blood and pour it on from the sacrifices that were given. And year after year, the blood would be caked and dried and layered upon that until, I imagine, there got to a point in which you couldn't see gold anymore. It was just dried, old, crusty blood. The amount of sacrifice that is made, the slaughtering of the lambs that is done. I mean, Exodus is rated R for violence. It is graphic. It is gory. Why? Because sin is serious. My sin is serious. And Christ came. Christ came to be a sin offering. To die by the shedding of His blood. To die a violent death that represented, not just represented, He literally took upon Himself the condemnation of the Father, the righteous wrath of God. In order, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Whoa, wait a minute. I can't live that way. I can't fulfill the law. No, that's the whole point. Because there's no condemnation now to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. When you come to faith in Christ, you are placed into Christ. And God the Father looks at you through the lenses of His own Son. And He sees the righteousness of His own Son on your account. And He sees the death of His own Son on your account. And now, because of Christ in you, the righteous requirements of the law are fully met. God is satisfied. There's no condemnation anymore to those who are in Christ Jesus. God with us. When you come to faith in Christ, He takes up residence in your life. That's God. It's God in us. How do you know? How do you know if a person is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? How do you know if God is really in a person? Some of you have grown up in a tradition where it was basically pushed upon you that, okay, at the earliest age possible, what we need to get you to do is pray this prayer, repeat these words after me, and then, okay, now you're covered. Now you're taken care of. That is not how the gospel is presented in Scripture. Yes, we have to come to faith in Jesus Christ. What's the evidence of that? Well, we begin to see here in verse 5 that what you want is a reflection of what you are. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. What do you really want? But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Your desires tell you what the condition of your heart is. When you come to faith in Christ, you change realms. That doesn't mean that you are on easy street. We're born with a fallen, egocentric, sin-dominated self that has affected every aspect of our being. When we change realms, when we change kingdoms, when we change masters, we see the new identity, but the residual effects of the sinful nature remain. What that means is that when you come to faith in Christ, you are engaged in a battle. And don't be surprised by the fact that there is a battle. The issue is what side is winning. The fight of faith is the fight to stay satisfied with God. The reality of the battle should not bring apathy, but vigilance. What you want is a reflection of what you are. What do you want? What I mean by that is, what do you have to have in order to be happy? The word desire, verse 5, means to have one's mind set on, your intent. The text says that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. It means that they are preoccupied with the things of man versus the things of God. It's the same verb that Jesus used when he confronted Peter and said, "Your mind is not set on the things of God, but the things of men." Matthew 16:23. Peter was not being immoral, doing drugs, talking bad about his mother-in-law or something like that. Peter was just looking at life from a horizontal perspective instead of at a vertical one. What you want, what you desire, what you think about for the purpose of pursuing is a reflection of what you are. Not only what you want is a reflection of what you are, verses 6 through 8, how you think is a reflection of what you are. The ultimate goal of the realm of self is the glory of self. It's one of the reasons why religion is such a wonderful place for self-worshippers, because we can use the image of religion to gain the approval of people. I mean, you know, we're fairly nice people here. We really are. And when somebody does something good, we generally come alongside and affirm that and say, "Yeah, way to go, it's good." But if that's my goal, and that's what I'm getting from you, I can feed that little monster into a big monster. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In fact, verse 8, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, I notice that there is a change in the grammar between verse 8 and verse 9. It changes from third person plural to second person plural. And so he's speaking there in verse 5 through 9 in a general sense, and he gets specific now to these believers at Rome. He's saying, "You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you." That could be rightfully translated "in y'all." It's a plural "you" there, okay? I was informed this week that if there's a whole bunch of y'all, it's all y'all. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. Whoa! What's that mean? What that means is, guys, when you turn 40, your hair stops growing out of the top of your head and starts coming out your ears and nose. I know it's kind of crude, but this body is dead. It's in the process. It has the seeds of death in it. It is decaying. We get old. Even if Christ is in you, that does not stop the death process of this body for now. But the death process of this body for now is temporary, as we have seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Your body is dead because of sin. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And don't get too freaked out about the body. That's all right. Because if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. God in us. God changing our desires. God changing our destiny. God changing our decisions. Therefore, because God in you, because of this new identity, this changing of desires, because of what he has promised to carry out in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Oh, I love this in verse 12. What is our obligation? It's not to the sinful nature. We owe the sinful nature nothing. Boy, it just doesn't seem that way, does it? Sometimes it just you feel like you just got to sin. It doesn't it? You feel like, I need to get angry at that person. I need to lose my temper here. I need to get, you know what? I deserve to be bitter right now. No, you don't. You owe the sinful nature nothing. Just because your flesh may tell you, you don't need to obey that. Satan likes to make us think we owe him something. He wants you to be intimidated into thinking that if you don't follow his ways, that somehow you're going to miss out on something, that God isn't going to come through for you. And Satan likes to make us think that he's got some sort of control on us, and he really enjoys using anything from the past that he can dig up to make you feel like and act like dirt. And then when you feel like dirt, you act like dirt, well, then you feel like you got to act like dirt some more. I don't care how low you've gotten. I don't care how much dirt you've acted like. If you are in Christ, you owe Satan and you owe the sinful nature nothing. And you know why? Because Satan's got nothing on you. What about your past? It was nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. What about your present? It was nailed to the cross too. What about how you might disappoint God and how you may fail in the future? That's nailed to the cross too. He's got nothing on you. And this word obligation is used in a couple of ways. It means to owe somebody some money or to be in debt. It also means to be obligated in the sense of responsibility. But we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. Why? Because the sinful nature is dead. There's a strong emphasis in this text on our responsibility. We are not under obligation to the sinful nature. We owe it nothing. But we do have an eternal responsibility to God. But this obligation is not a debt that we have to pay. It is a response of love and trust based on our relationship to God that motivates us to live pleasing Him. And so while this text talks about responsibility, it also combines our responsibility with an awareness that neither you nor I can live for the glory of God without the ministry of the Spirit of God in our lives. For if you live, verse 13, according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live.
You cannot live this Christian life on your own. It is the Spirit of God that enables you to understand who you are. Oh, and that's why I just love these verses. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. They speak of identity. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to what class? Fear. But you received the spirit of sonship. In the body of Christ, in the family of Christ, even the daughters are sons. Because it speaks of your standing. It speaks of a relationship that has guaranteed an inheritance for you. A position that you have can never be taken away. What do you fear? What's the one thing or two things that just concern you the most? Your children? Your reputation? Your health? You do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Fear has to do with punishment, John says. Fear has to do with, oh man, when is the other shoe going to drop? Fear is the idea of, all right, God, what are you going to do to me today? What's going to happen this week? Fear is a response that says Christ didn't pay it all in full. Fear is the response that says God is not deliriously happy with Himself. God is not infinitely good. Fear is the response that says God is looking to nail me because He didn't nail His Son enough. Brothers and sisters, as we go back to the cross and we see that God is satisfied with the death of His Son. And because of when you come to faith in Christ, that the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. And as the Spirit of God resonates with your spirit and He says to you in your heart of hearts, Son, 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 you're my own, you're mine, you're mine. Could it be? I am His. My name is written on His hands. Lord of glory, God of grace, there's no condemnation. Wow. And so by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy. A term of deep affection and relationship. What right do I have to be able to speak to the Creator of the universe and call Him such intimate language? The Spirit gives me that right. The Spirit calls us to do that. And the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, that's who you are. And that's why, brothers and sisters, if you go out and you sin and you try to pursue that bitterness and you try to pursue that desire and you try to pursue that life of justifying your sin or that life of just pragmatism and materialism, the Spirit of God is just telling you over and over and over, that's not who you are. That's not who you are. not for children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God. Co-heirs with Christ. Now that's a big brother. That's a big brother. The Spirit motivates you, but not with fear. He motivates you with relationship. Oh. That's Christianity right there. It's serving because of relationship, not because of fear. When you understand that your relationship is permanently secured, it puts a completely different light on everything else, particularly our present sufferings. Verses 1 through 4, God, what? With us. That was weak, wasn't it? That was weak, wasn't it, Shirley? That was really bad. Let's try that again. Verses 1 through 4 is what? God with us. Verses 5 through 17, God in us. And now, beginning in verse 18, God for us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What book are we studying? And to whom is the book of Romans written? The believers in Rome, okay? And then ultimately to us. There was this emperor, the name of Nero, who ruled long after the Republic had fallen. He's now turned into a dictatorship. Nero was twisted. Nero was Romans 1. That is wicked. His lust and his lust for power, the personal habits of his own life. I mean, don't ever fall for that garbage that you can separate a private life from a public life. There's no such thing. Nero, I am convinced, was a walking example of what the King James translation used the word concupiscence, a desire that can never be righteously satisfied. A Nero in wanting to go down in history as being some great ruler wanting to rebuild Rome burned Rome. And when it became pretty evident that somebody had deliberately set fire to the city, and in order to divert the attention away from him, he went on a huge propaganda campaign to blame it on the Christians. Some of those men and women and boys and girls who sat and listened to the letter that Phoebe had brought to them, they were the ones. People like you who loved their spouses, went to work on Monday, were now blamed for the burning of their own city. They didn't do it. Nero, in order to carry out some of his very, very wicked and twisted rebellion against God, would take some of the believers and he would dip them in tar, would attach them to posts and set them on fire, and would use their bodies as torches that would burn and light the gardens of the parties that he would throw. When Paul writes about our present suffering, these people who were reading these words would experience a present suffering. Most of us will probably never, ever have to face. But we stand on the shoulders of many who have. Present suffering like that. Be a little boy who the next day in going to school has to face the jeers of others, knowing that his own dad was burned alive. I mean, you can just begin to role play it. As deep as that is, and it is deep and it is real, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh. We can stop right there. We don't have an idea. We really don't have a clue how incredible life will be like. The creation waits in eager expectations for the sons of God to be revealed. This very earth that we live on was created by God, and it lives under the curse of sin. It groans, it aches, it travails. It's subjected to frustration, Paul says, not by its own choice. And its creation itself will be set free, liberated from its bondage to decay, brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. Present sufferings are real. Future glory is real. It's even realer. Creation suffers now in hope of joy. Creation suffers now like as in the pains of childbirth. Nature, with its melancholy charm, resembles a bride who, at the very moment when she was fully attired for marriage, when she came down the aisle, white, spotless, beautiful, ready for her bridegroom, watched him die. Creation
still stands with her fresh crown and her bridal dress, and her eyes are full of tears. We are linked with the soil upon which we live. God made us from the soil. God made us as representatives of the earth, because we were made to rule the earth. And when we fell, when mankind fell, the earth was consequently cursed. I believe that part of the reason why God judges the earth and the soil of a nation is because of that. No nation that rebels against God can be prospered for any significant length of time. And the creation right now, standing like the bride, she waits. She waits in hope. Psalm 96. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all of the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Ever hear trees sing? Oh, you will. You ever hear the ocean resound for the glory of God and bring its thunder for God? You will. Have you ever heard the earth shout for joy and be glad? You will. That's what it was made for. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He comes to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His truth. Psalm 98, verses 7 and 8. Let the sea resound, everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. Because sometimes I get the sense on Sunday mornings that some of you just start to get a taste of that. You know what I mean? And you, there's a truth that we are singing that connects with you. There's a truth that you hear from the Word that grabs you and you want to go, yes! But you don't. And why don't you? Fear of man, that's why you don't. The earth was made to do that. The sea was made to do that. The trees were made to do that. And they don't have souls. You do. What is our gathering together to be? A foretaste of that which is to come. But now we groan. We groan inwardly. Verse 23. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit
The first fruits of the Spirit. It's a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come. First fruits means there's more on its way. The first fruit of the Spirit means it ain't over yet, but we, right now, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen, there's no hope at all. And who hopes for what he already has? No, we don't have it yet. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Paul knows the present sufferings are real. He knows how much we need the Spirit even to embrace these truths, even now. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Oh. We groan because of the Spirit. We groan because of the hope. The Holy Spirit provides hope right now. And then we come to one of the most precious verses in all of Scripture. But every time I come to verse 28, I want to be faithful in warning you to never use this verse in a flippant, calloused, shallow, or superficial manner. This verse is loaded with spiritual dynamite, and used incorrectly does not open doors. It actually blows up lives. If you're going to use this verse and live according to this verse and be changed by this verse, you have to understand the theology of this verse. And the theology of this verse is connected to the theology of the coming two verses. The theology of this verse is best seen in the grammar of this verse. Reduced to its simplest form, this verse teaches at its heart this truth. And this truth is this. Notice the subject and notice the verb. God works. God works. And how does God work? He works together. God works in all things. The word works is actually the word synerge. We get our word synergy from that. We synchronize clocks. We cause things to work together. God brings together. He works in all things. He works all the time in all things. And God works in all things for the good. What is the good? The good is you becoming like Christ. That's the good. Every act of God is motivated and driven by His desire and commitment to make you like Jesus Christ. Is that what you want? In fact, God set everything up for that purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I need some chairs here to illustrate this. What does the word foreknow mean? Foreknow is a compound word, isn't it? All right, this isn't complicated. It means do what? Know beforehand. Except when we think of foreknowledge, we think of it more in an intellectual manner. Man, I wish I knew what was going to be on the test tomorrow. That's the kind of foreknowledge that we think of in terms of what questions, what information that we need to know. But foreknowledge, when it's used in Scripture, is a little different than that. The word knowledge speaks of relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve. For the Lord knows those who are His. It's not just intellectually God being aware of those that are on the list. It speaks of a relationship that God has. From eternity past, God has set His affection on those that are His. That's what it means. For those He foreknew. What did He do to those that He foreknew? He predestined. Whoa. What does that mean? What does it mean to predestine something? He predetermined the outcome. Now, let's get to the end of verse 30 so that we can understand verse 28. And if it raises some questions, good. That's why we have chapter 9. And hopefully next Sunday night I'll remember these five chairs so I don't distract you with all of this moving, going back and forth here. Those that He foreknew, He predestined. He predetermined the outcome of what was going to happen in their life. And what did He predetermine that was going to happen? It was that they would be conformed to the person of Jesus Christ. They would be conformed to His Son. That is what God is up to in the lives of His children. And Christ came to this earth for the purpose of securing the salvation of everyone that God in eternity past had set His love upon and chose. Everyone that He foreknew, He predestined. Now, of these five unbreakable links in the chain of salvation, there is a line of time, basically, here, for these were events that took place in the mind of God before the creation of the world. But everyone that He predestined, He called. Now, the calling, there's a general calling. That goes out when the gospel is preached. And we are responsible to preach the gospel and to preach it clearly and to preach it compellingly. But there's also a specific call of the gospel. Many are invited, Matthew 22:14, but few are chosen. Romans chapter 1 and verse 6. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Ephesians 4, 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life of worthy of the calling you have received. What is the calling? Specifically, it is also synonymous with regeneration. When the Spirit of God breathes life into the one who is spiritually dead, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive. When I was a kid, we used to play hide and seek in a cemetery at dark. I was kind of freaky. When I was a kid, you know, it was a lot of fun. And then it was one of those cemeteries that, you know, big old fashioned tombstones, you had to hide behind it. Now, if in that cemetery I stood over a grave and I yelled, "Hey, wake up!" What would happen? I'd get caught in my hide-and-seek game is what would happen. What would happen if Jesus did that? Oh, man. The whole place would come loose. Because He has authority over the dead. Now, I imagine that most of you, if not all of you, profess faith in Jesus Christ. And you, many of you, can look back at the time in which you came to faith in Christ and you heard the gospel. Perhaps you were sitting in church, or perhaps somebody was sharing it with you. And it made sense to you. And you trusted in Christ. And the way it appeared to you is that, yes, that makes sense. And so you called upon Christ to save you. Why did you do that? We find out is because the Spirit of God breathed life into you, woke you up, gave you eyes to see, made Christ desirable to you, gave you a love for Him that you did not have before. And you believed because He gave you the faith to believe, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, even the faith to believe is a gift from God, so that we can't even boast about the faith that we have. He called you. Everyone that He foreknew, He predestined. And everyone He predestined, He called. And everyone that He calls, He justifies. And everyone that He justifies, He glorifies. He is the beginning and the end. He is the author and finisher of our faith. What He starts, He finishes. And that is why this promise in verse 28 says, "And we know that in all things God works together for the good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose." And what is His purpose? For you to be just like Jesus Christ. And He will not quit until that job is done. Wow. If that's what God is up to, what do we say in response to this? And that's when we have what I call the five unanswerable questions. If God is for us, wow. Who can be against us? Who can stop this? Nobody. Nobody can stop this. Man, if God is... He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all,
How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of making us just like Jesus Christ. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all? He'll give us everything that we need to make us just like Jesus Christ. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, a whole bunch of people will. But who will bring any charge that will stick? Well, that's the point. When it is God who justifies, if God's justified you, if God has declared you righteous, everybody else can jump off a bridge, can't they? Who is he that condemns? And then before he even answers that, he just says, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But even in all these things, no, even those things will not separate us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life can neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. All right, Paul. If that is true, if the people that God has loved from eternity past and has chosen, predestined, and called, and justified, and glorified. What happened to Israel? What happened to Israel? Because I want to believe this. It sounds good. But it doesn't look like Israel got it. And that is chapter 9. And that is in 2 weeks. Let us pray. Father, we bless your name. Initially, we are startled a bit. And we begin to understand how God-centered our salvation really is. Yet, grateful and in many ways so relieved to know that ultimately it's up to you. And because it's up to you, we are able to pray passionately, to speak confidently, to witness compellingly, knowing that just as you have ordained the end, you have also ordained the means of which we happily name ourselves as part of that. Thank you for exalting yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ and humbling ourselves. You are a good and gracious and great God whom we love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.